Father God, thank you for this time together, and especially, Lord, for time to come and sing. I suspect, Lord, that some of us maybe don't sing enough in the course of our days, in the course of our week. And so it's fun, Father, to come together and just lift songs of praise to you. And I hope, Father, that these are a cry of our heart toward you. That song, Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. There really is. And we thank you, Father, for all the promise and the hope that is bound up in the name and the title of Yeshua HaMashiach. Thank you, Father, for that hope and the promise. Lord, as we come today to study your word and to join our hearts together, with this purpose, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to be among us, that you would bring us to a place of greater understanding and greater knowledge, that our lives might better reflect the image of the risen Lord in our generation, in our place, in our time. And to that end, Father, we thank you, we bless you, and we acknowledge all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, great lover of our souls. Amen. I failed to mention during the announcement time that there is Bible study tomorrow morning here for those who come on Mondays. Acts chapter 1 verse 12 is where Rex said they'll start, and he will be gone tomorrow, but I will be here, so you'll have to endure through that. So just that little announcement out of the way. It wasn't until about Thursday, I think, that I had the chance to listen to the message last week that Jim brought while I was gone. Thank you, Jim. You know, it's amazing to me, for a church that's the size of this one, that we have such credible men to just step in the pulpit when I'm gone. I work with some pastors in the Tres Dias communities that I have worked with in Arizona and Texas and here, Grand Junction in this area. And there are churches that are many times bigger than ours that don't have the men we have that just can step in the pulpit, pick up where I left off, and blaze a good trail for me to step right back into here. And it's a daunting thing for a person who is accustomed to expositional studies, as Jim and I are. It's a daunting thing for me to ask Jim, can you take 400 years of history and condense it into 30 minutes? And he did a very credible job. If you weren't here last Sunday or you haven't heard that, it is online, so you can listen to that now. And it's a perfect filler in the intertestamental times between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament ends with these words in the end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There were many of the prophets, all of the major prophets that we consider, with the exception of Elijah, but here is a prophecy of Elijah. All of the major prophets and several of the minor prophets have proclaimed this mystery day of the Lord. And here, as in our understanding, the Old Testament period is closing. The very last words that Malachi, his name means messenger, the very last words that Malachi writes to the children of Israel, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, the Jews were anticipating the day of the Lord to be one of great victory for them. As Jim talked last week, they went through this 400-year period of time, and there were conquests and fights and battles from the Persian Empire, and then when Alexander conquered them, and the Grecian Empire, and they were in those throes for a season. And then as Alexander died, and Jim told us last week about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the kingdom was divided into four. The Greek kingdom was divided into four different areas, and it really settled into two. Well, the third, but it wasn't involved in biblical history. And so the two that Jim was talking about with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and Israel was right in the middle of that battleground, still is. In the Middle East, Israel is still in the middle of that battleground, coming up from North Africa and Egypt and all the way over from the Fertile Crescent in Babylon. There was always conflict. And then down through the period of, as Jim told us, Antiochus Epiphanes, the manifest God, as he liked to call himself. That's what he also went by a title, Theos Epiphanes, which means the manifest God, except the Jews nicknamed him, as Jim said, Epimanes, which is the insane one or the madman. And so during his reign was when they had the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem, and that was already foretold in Daniel chapter 11 and 12 and also in chapter 8. And so as he brought that swine in and sacrificed it, then that began the Maccabean revolts, because that was on the 25th of Kislev in the year 167 B.C., and Antiochus was so stuck on himself that he commanded in every village on the 25th day of every month that they would make these sacrifices to him. By this time, in that era, he was calling himself Zeus Epiphanes. And so he was relating himself to the god Zeus. And as they came to the village of Modin, about 14 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and ordered to make a sacrifice, then that's, as Jim told us last week, when Mattathias not only killed a Jew, Mattathias refused to do the sacrifice. A Jew ran up to do it. Mattathias killed him, and he killed the king's emissary there was also. And I was just thinking, as he was relaying that story, and I was thinking, how would that go over today in Delta? If a pagan came in and into a church service, let's say, let's pick on somebody else besides us today. Let's just say Brother Will at Delta Christian. And a pagan went in there and demanded that on their table of offering that they slaughter a pig and everybody pray to the ruler, Obama. And how would that work out? Fred, I don't want you to answer this, but how would that work out if Brother Will ran up there and killed the guy that made the sacrifice and then killed the emissary of Obama? That could turn ugly, I'm thinking. Okay. Well, it got real ugly then, too. And that ensued a war that lasted quite a while. And 3 years to the day later, one of the sons of Mattathias, because he died, one of his sons who he charged to take over, actually regained the control of Jerusalem, the religious control, and went into the temple and took the priests who had not gone with Antiochus and had them cleansed and prepared the table, the tabernacle, and cleaned and did all that. And then they sanctified the temple again on 3 years to the day later, 25 Kislev, which was 14 December in 164 B.C. Then they enjoyed about 100 years of religious and political freedom before Rome came in. So then Rome in 63 B.C. Would come in and conquer. And during the Roman occupation is where we pick up in what we call the New Testament. But I was grateful Jim pointed out last week that actually we should consider the Old Testament, because many of the Old Testament systems were still in place up to 70 AD. So even though our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and probably Mark may have been the first one written, even though they tell us about the life of Jesus, which he was born, by the way, in about 5 BC. I know you say, well, I thought he was born right at zero. Well, that's what they used to think. But Herod died in 4 B.C., and Herod had all the babies in Bethlehem slain that were 2 years and more, trying to catch Jesus in that slaying of the infants. And so we learn that Jesus was born somewhere before Herod died, but not more than 2 years before that. So about 5 B.C. is when Jesus was born. And it's a whole story in genealogy about the Herods in the Bible. We read about 4 different Herods. Sometimes we just see Herod and think it's all the same guy. There was about 4 of them that were in the Bible. There was more than that in rulership, but in the Bible, in biblical history, is 4. So the Old Testament really comes down to the destruction of the temple by Rome in 70 AD. But I want to pick up today after having read that last part of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so we turn over a few pages, and there we are, the gospel according to St. Matthew. It's interesting to me. I can't remember very many times in my growing up years going to church and all that. I can't remember very many sermons about this man, John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist. Remember, I told you that a couple of weeks ago. I'm John the Baptist, Reformed Baptist. He's John the Baptizer. And so as we come into this, you'll recognize that only two of the Gospels tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew and Luke. All four of the Gospels tell us about John the Baptizer. Sometimes he's left out of our Christian history, maybe more than he ought to be. Remember when we were going through and we were looking at the life of Solomon, I said maybe the history and our idea of Solomon is grander than what it should be. Solomon was a great king, there's no doubt about that. But he brought about some horrific conditions for people to try and live in Israel. And sometimes our memories and the legends of Solomon are maybe kinder than they should be. In the case of John the Baptizer, our legends and reminders are maybe less than they should be. All four Gospels present us with this man, John the Baptizer. Look, for example, the Gospel according to St. Mark, how he opens up his Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when we want to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is how Mark did it. Now remember where we are in the history. This is what Jim was setting up last week. Where are these people in the history of the world? They've been 400 years. 400 years without an utterance from God to a nation that's used to continual utterance from God. It's kind of like the days of Samuel. In the days of Samuel, when he was young, the word of God was vacant then. But not for 400 years. That's a very long time. We're not even that old yet. We're still 120 or 30 years away from that. And so here it is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then right away he quotes the prophet, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Some of your Bibles will just say, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now Mark is writing, he is a student of St. Peter. And so Mark is writing according to Peter's recollection of this. And Peter here quotes from Isaiah and Malachi. But the very beginning of the gospel of the Son of God is this. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That takes hunting to a whole new level. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The longest discourses about John are in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. But there's a story of the birth narrative of John in the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now this is Herod the Great. This is the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. This is the Herod who, I think if I remember right from Jim, was put in that position of being a sort of a king in about the year 40 B.C., thereabouts. And so that's this Herod. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. That's a very kind way of saying they were old guys. Old guys. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, then you remember the story there when the angel visits. Zechariah goes into the temple, and he's performing his duties, and an angel appears to him and says, "Your wife will have a son, and he's not to have any wine or fermented beverage of any kind, strong drink, anything, because he will be under a compulsion from the time of his birth." And Zechariah is like, "Whoa, really? How do I know this is true?" And the angel says, "I go in and out of the presence of God, and you doubt my word? And so you will be struck and unable to speak until the child is born." And name him John, by the way. And so that whole thing plays out, and then we find out that when she is 6 months pregnant, an angel visits Mary. Mary is a cousin of Elizabeth, and that goes on later on in chapter 1 of Luke. And the angel visits Mary and tells her, "You're going to have a child." Now, Mary's at the other end of the spectrum. She's very young. She could be potentially like 14 or 15 years old when the angel came to her. And she says almost the same thing as Zechariah. Zechariah says, "How can this be? I'm an old guy. We don't have babies at my age." And Mary says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And so the angel tells her, "The Holy Spirit of God will come over you, and the baby will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but your cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant 6 months." And so Mary runs over there. And the most amazing thing happens when Mary comes into the room where Elizabeth is. "In those days, Mary arose," I'm in chapter 1, verse 39 of Luke. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Isn't that amazing? "As soon as Mary spoke, John the baptizer, still in the womb, 6 months, leaped for joy because he knew he was in the presence of God Most High." John the Baptizer wasn't excited about the Virgin Mary. I mean, probably. He was excited that this woman that's carrying the Messiah just came into my presence. And we're still trying to figure out in Colorado whether a person in the womb is a person. If we find a pregnant woman and cut her open because we want the baby and the baby dies, I can't be charged with murder. Because it's really not a person. Oh, sure, I mean, it looks like us. It has a frontal nose, two eyes in the front, arms and legs, toes, but it's really not a baby human. It's just something else. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And he didn't come preaching a baptism of repentance to the pagans. He came preaching a baptism of repentance to the assembly. The word is translated in the Hebrew, assembly. In the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the Greek word ekklesia, which also ought to be translated assembly. Whenever you come across the word church in your Bible, you should mark it out and put assembly. Because when it says church, we think of something other than the assembly that was in Israel. But it's really not. It's the same thing. There's a continuum with the word from the Hebrew to the Greek. It's the assembly of the saints. And that's who John came preaching, a baptism of repentance. Look at what he told some of those scalawags. In chapter 3 of Luke, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers!" Well, that's a little politically incorrect. How rude. I thought the church, the assembly of the saints, I thought we were just supposed to just compromise enough to where we can really get along and have the world love us. You know, John didn't get that memo. "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What is the fruit, John? Just tell me, I'll plant it. What is the fruit? I wonder if it'd be kind of like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, kindness, peace, patience. You know, what we're talking about is a godly character. John was talking to people who made a practice of visiting synagogue every Sabbath and the temple at every festival, and perhaps as much as every day as they would go in and out of the temple. He was talking to people who were very comfortable in synagogue and in the temple, and he's telling them, "You have a form of godliness, but no power thereof." What's the power? The ability to do miracles? No. As I've been going through 1 Corinthians with my friend, he asked me, because the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, it talks about the power of God. Romans chapter 1 talks about the power of God. But it doesn't talk about miracles in those contexts, in Romans 1 or in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The power of God is a transformed life because of the Word of God. The Word of God is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, somewhere around verse 15, 17, something like that. You see, the Word of God. That's why right before when we started in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Luke, back up a couple of verses. In verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," this is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" That word "straight" in the Greek is where we get our word orthotic from. You have all known an orthopedic physician, surgeon, right? They are charged with the responsibility to make straight what you broke. That's the word "straight." And so the Word of God, as Isaiah 43 proclaims, John the Baptizer comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now there is so much in just those words, a baptism of repentance. What does that even mean? How is the baptism of John different than the baptism that, for example, Paul would do later on? How are they different? Because Paul met some believers and he said, "Have you been baptized by the Spirit of God?" And they said, "We only know the baptism of John." "Oh, well, hurry up. Let's take you to water and baptize you in the Spirit of God." What is the difference? Jesus Christ himself was baptized with John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. How can that be? How is it that Jesus Christ would come to him? Look what the scripture says. Let me find it here. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him," and I love the King James here, "'Suffer it, John. Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John says, I am the one that needs to be baptized by you, Lord. Just like when Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. So he says to John, with eyes that were just dripping love, he says to John, suffer it to be so. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. A baptism of repentance that John was proclaiming meant a renunciation of the past life. Jim told us that those guys in India, when they're baptized, you could almost be signing your own death warrant. Because you are telling the people who witnessed that event, I am turning my back on what I was trained as, my worldview, and I'm adopting a new one. This is what John was asking the assembly to do. Turn your life on what you've been trained in. Not the law of God as was given by Moses. That's perfect. The law is perfect. But unfortunately, they had been trained in traditions instead of the law. How many people do we have sitting in churches across America today who are in church every Sunday, but they have never done the hard work of developing a godly character? They lie, they gossip, they cheat on their taxes. Oh, that was last week. Huh? Mine's late. I did send in an extension. You know, where? And so this baptism of repentance that John was proclaiming, it's to turn our back, or a renunciation of the past life. It's as a cleansing, go into the water and come back out. It symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. And as preparation, it implied a promise of loyalty to the kingdom of the Messiah. Remember? What did all the prophets say about the day of the Lord? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming! Get ready! What they meant by get ready was not what we understand about preppers. When they were talking about the day of the Lord, get ready, they weren't saying buy a year's worth of groceries, reload to make sure you have at least 1,000 rounds for every caliber. I'm not saying those are bad ideas, but that's not what the prophets were saying when they said get ready. Because when Jesus comes back, he's not going to inventory our food stores or our ammunition stores. When Jesus comes back, he's going to catalog our character. And so when the prophets of old were saying the day of the Lord comes, get ready, they were talking about form, do the hard work. Remember Peter said, make every effort to add to your faith, and so forth and so on. But John was a different message. When John came, he started saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's here. And so we have this shift in the cosmos. All of the universe is shaking because for 1,000 years they've been saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And now John comes and he says, it's here. Are you ready? Is your character able to withstand the judgment that's coming? Well, as a preparation, it implies the promise of loyalty to the kingdom of the Messiah. And of course, we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus experienced any sense of sin. He felt no need of repentance or forgiveness. But he came to John and he said, let it be done so now in order to fulfill all righteousness. Because as a divinely appointed preparation for the messianic kingdom, his submission to it was appropriate. In other words, God is going to initiate him as the Messiah, the king of the messianic kingdom. And so he must identify in every respect with men, although without sin. But he goes through the waters under the tutelage of John the Baptizer. This is a drastic, drastic message. Baptism didn't start with John the Baptizer. In Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, with all of the different prescriptions there, there are many times when it says, and then go and wash. Whether you're cleansed from leprosy or menstruating women or childbirth, you know, and go and wash. And the way they would wash is a type of a baptism. And even in the wilderness, when they were coming to Jerusalem for festivals, there were pools that were designed for them to travel through on their way to temple so that they would be washed. And so John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Theirs wasn't a washing of repentance. It was a washing recognizing purification. They already thought they were good enough. And John comes and says, repent, be baptized. And so that's why the religious leaders would come out to him. Look in John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now, when you see a statement like that, the Jews, it's not just the population in general, it is the religious leaders, those who live at or in the temple. And they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? Well, he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, well, I'm not the Christ, that's for sure. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? Because they were remembering the last words of Malachi. Are you then Elijah? And he said, nope, I am not. Well, are you the prophet? That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. So they've been looking for a couple thousand years for that prophet. And he answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so he confessed openly, no, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. It's interesting. Jesus said he was Elijah. John chapter 17. Or not John, Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. They were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, John, and Jesus. And James, Peter, and John have just seen Jesus transformed with brilliance. And they also saw Moses and Elijah talking to him. I find it strange they recognized Moses and Elijah as Moses and Elijah. They'd never met either one. They both were dead long before James, Peter, and John were born. But they recognized them. And as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, chapter 17, verse 9 of Matthew, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. That had to just spin their brain. Tell no one about this until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. They still didn't get it. But don't be too harsh. I'm not sure we would either. And so as they're spinning in their head, the disciples ask, verse 10, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And by this, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. Well, so John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus said, yes, you are Elijah. It's a conundrum. When the angel visited and told about the birth of John, he said he will come in the spirit of Elijah and call them back. And so what we have here is John perceived in the Pharisees' question, the religious leaders, are you Elijah resurrected? He said no. But Jesus said he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in both Malachi and Isaiah. This is the one coming in the spirit of Elijah. And so they're both right. He's not Elijah resurrected, but he is the one the prophet said would be Elijah coming in the spirit of Elijah to call the people back to God. So here's the question. We're in a series that we have named Redemptive History. And through the history of the Bible, we're looking at significant redemptive events. John the Baptizer, Jesus goes on to say, was the most important man born of a woman. We often would say, well, who's the greatest of the prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jesus said John the Baptizer was the greatest of the prophets. He also said that even as great as John is, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Not meaning greater in importance, but greater in perhaps opportunity. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we have the opportunity. But I have to ask ourselves, because if we come together every week and we read the Scriptures, which we love, and we study the Scriptures, which we love, and they're fun to see them in their historical setting, and then we just go home and turn on the TV, and thank you very much for that poem, Velda. Don't turn the TV on. I love that. Have you ever wondered how she memorizes all those things? Man, amazing. Anyway, where was I? I can't even memorize where I was in the story. If we read the Scriptures and if we study the Scriptures, but we can't take something home with us, of what value is it to us? So here's what I'd like to ask you. If John the Baptizer were to come today to Delta County, would his message be different than it was then? Would it be a different gospel he proclaimed than he did then? Would he tell the churches of Delta County today, compromise enough with the world so that the world feels comfortable with you so you can lifestyle evangelize them? I'm not certain that's the way that John the Baptizer would do it. I was listening to a song on my favorite Christian radio station coming down here last night, and I actually had to turn it off and turn to a secular station. The song was so self-centered, I almost wanted to throw up. Number one, they never talked about Jesus in the song. They just, you know, it could have been applied to your girlfriend or your daughter or Hamijabi, the god of the whoever, you know. And the whole song was about, you are all I need, you are all I want. I just, you know, and it's just me. And I thought, how about we turn that around and am I all that you want of me yet? Yeah, I think we're in danger in the church, in Western civilization, in Western Colorado, in Delta County. I think we're in danger in the church of pressing the limits of our compromise to make the world comfortable with us. I think the church could use a couple of John the Baptizers today, who would have the boldness to say to people within the assembly, you brood of vipers, bring fruit that's in accordance with repentance. Do the hard work of formulating a godly character so that you're not guilty of gossip, of lies, of slander, of taking His holy name in vain. And I'm not talking about cursing. I'm talking about wearing, I am a Christian, on your forehead and living like the devil. We're in danger of that. A few weeks ago, I was at a meeting, I told you this, with the pastors, some of the pastors in Delta County, previewing a movie that they wanted to bring and show here called When He Left the Building or something like that. And it starts out talking about the ills of the church. The church is anti-abortion. The church is anti-homosexual. And I think I was the only one in the building that said, praise God! And they were trying to figure out in this movie, why did God leave the building? Well, I took them back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10. God left the temple. He actually withdrew His Shekinah glory because God couldn't tell in those days, whether he was in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God, or if he was in the temple of Malcolm across the valley. He couldn't tell the difference. He looked at how these worshipped in the temple of God, and he looked at how those worshipped in the temple of Marduk, and he really, there's no difference. And so, I'm gone. How close are we to that? Can God tell the difference when He's in church with us? Or when he's in church with the Universalist Unitarians in Grand Junction or Delta. Well, you know, it's not just my responsibility to make sure God can tell the difference. It's yours too. Not just mine, it's yours. And so if John the Baptizer were to come back today, would his message be different than what we read in Mark chapter 1? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he preached, saying, and goes on and on and on. And then he tells them, "Who told you to come out here, you brood of vipers? Produce fruit that's in accordance with repentance. Because if you don't," he used two word pictures. "The axe is already laid at the foot of the tree." In other words, it's striking the very core of the tree. One more whack and that tree is going down. And then he's going to take those that don't produce fruit and throw them in the fire. And then another one he used was the winnowing fork, which in those days when they would harvest their grain, wheat, barley, the sheaf would come off and they'd have a pile and they would just take a fork and kind of stir it up, and a little tiny breeze would come by and blow the chaff away into who knows where, desolation. And the grain would fall, and the grain was valuable, and then they could use it for their food stores. And that's the picture. One more whack at that tree, and the tree wasn't the pagan civilization. The tree was the assembly. One more whack at that tree, and it's coming down, and all of the fruit, the branches that don't produce, are going to be thrown in the fire. And the winnowing fork is separating the chaff from the wheat. And John came proclaiming that message. Make certain you're of the wheat, not the chaff. Make certain you're producing fruit. He would come today, he would proclaim the same message in Delta County as he did in Jerusalem County, whatever county that is. He would proclaim the same message. And then we have to ask, since the day of the Lord is not coming anymore, but it's here, the kingdom of God is at hand. George Eldon Ladd wrote a book about the kingdom of God, and he said it's already but not yet. We are walking in a partial fulfillment of the messianic kingdom right now today in our lives. And the judgment is taking place. We need to be certain that we are producing fruit in accordance with repentance. Would you stand with us as we pray? Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Lord, we surveyed your old covenant for the last 7 or so months, Lord, that slow and difficult approach to God. Lord, we're on a watershed. We would see Jesus. Lord, that John proclaimed and heralded. Lord, we look forward as we go through your new covenant written about in the New Testament, Lord. Lord, bless us with insight at the mouth of our pastor. Lord, with a new desire to order our lives according to your chapter and verse. Lord, we ask that you would bless in the coming weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.